A word of introduction is appropriate in regard to the series of messages which are to follow. The series is based on the data found in the Bible, and I've attempted to uncover and apply the evidence which has been gathered. In addition to my own research, I have been helped through numerous books and articles on the subject, which have covered the many sides of the issue. There are three such works which I wish to acknowledge that have been of such help and of which I have made use of their research. They are Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strouch, Elders and Leaders by Jean Getz, and In Defense of Parity by its authors, which include Samuel Waldron, Gregory Nichols, James Hufstetler, and David Shansky. I would be most pleased if you find these messages to be helpful in your pursuit of the knowledge available on the subject at hand. Your servant for Jesus' sake, Jim Gables.
We direct your attention this morning to God's Word, to two selected passages of Scripture, one in the New Testament found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, and then one from the Old Testament taken from the 11th chapter of Proverbs and verse 14. The passage in Timothy states that let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And then the statement taken from Solomon's Wisdom in Proverbs, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Today's message will be the 15th in the series of messages on ruling elders in the government of a local church. In the last message in this series, we looked at the congregation's relationship to its elders. We saw that the church body is to remember that each of its elders has been assigned an equal oversight of the church, and that each member of the body should honor the authority of the elders. The ruling method of the elders is to speak unto the people the Word of God and to make plain the mind of God found in the Word of God. They are not left to teach and rule by their own ingenuity, their own ideas and speculations, but they must rule through this book. That's where the authority lies therein. As these elders set forth a godly lifestyle, the members of the church are to be submissive to their leadership in the way in which the children are submissive to parents, wives to their husbands, employees to their employers, and citizens unto their country. Remember, though, that there are also situations in which that individuals who are in submission have a right to reject that authority. You remember when the authorities forbade the apostles to preach in the name of Jesus. They said, we must obey who? God rather than man. So there will be times in which that children will have a right to disobey their parents when the parent is asking something that is not in accordance with the Word of God. Same with wives, same with employees and citizens, and also with the congregation's relationship to its elders. The elders start asking things out of the congregation which are not authorized by the Word, then the congregation and its individual members have the right to rise up and say, we must follow God and not man. Remember, the Apostle Paul advised his hearers, follow me as I what? As I follow the Lord. So the elders then must be following the Lord in the teaching of His Word. Thus the congregation should be constantly in prayer for its elders and respect them as God-given gifts unto the church. Now today we wish to look at the elders' relationship with each other. We'll look at the first major heading today, that being that the eldership is a shared leadership. And this involves, first, a shared authority and representation. All of the biblical data which we've looked at in the previous 14 messages indicates that the pastoral oversight of a local church is a team effort as opposed to a one-man rule. Now, does all of this evidence then require that a church have a plurality of elders before it can be a church? This is a question that's very practical. Can a church be a church unless it is governed by a plurality of elders? If so, how many elders have to be there? Two? Five? A dozen? How many? Suppose that in this church that God does not raise up more than one gifted man to qualify as an elder. Can the church or can the group be truly called a church? Suppose an elder dies, resigns, or is removed for some reason. But if that only leaves one or none left to oversee the church, does the church cease to be a church and it disbands? That is, it cannot function as a body if it loses an elder or elders. Now, these questions are very practical in that they frequently occur. Stated more clearly, can a church exist without elders? And can elders exist without a church to oversee? We wish to look at that as an opening question as to see how elders relate to each other. Now, the answer to these questions, I believe, can be gleaned at least partially from Paul's first missionary journey. Turn over with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts, chapter 14. While you're turning there, these questions flow out of other questions related to church government. In the Church of Rome, it is held that one cannot be a church or a body, and the sacraments are not valid unless there is a duly ordained bishop on the scene. So that before there can be the administering of the sacraments, there must be an elder or a bishop in place. In Baptist circles, those who comprise the group known as Landmark Baptist believe also that no church can be formed unless it is that which comes out of a mother church and is headed up by a duly ordained minister. So there's similarities there in that the minister must be present before there can be a duly constituted church. They do not answer the question, what happens when the minister dies? Say the church has been constituted and the minister dies, then what happens? Does the church go back to a mission status, or does it still remain a church? Does it go back to a Bible study before it was constituted a church? So these are related questions that we're attempting to address. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 20, this is the account here of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is in Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now get the picture, they're sailing out from the major city of Antioch, and they're going into these different geographical regions. And they're going from city to city and preaching the gospel, and as they're doing so, disciples are converted. Won't ask you to do so now, but if you have a Bible, and most usually it'll have some maps in the back of it, you'll be able to see these various cities on Paul's first missionary journey. They completed the length of their journey in the city of Derbe. That's where they stopped. And then they backtracked or returned to the cities where disciples had already been made. And there in verse 22, we find that they confirmed their steadfastness and encouraged them to persevere on in the midst of many trials. Then in verse 23, we read, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." It appears, I believe, from the preponderance of the evidence here, that these churches were created or brought into existence by the preaching of the apostles on the first stage of their journey. And their government was established on the returning stage after sufficient time had developed to allow for qualified men to rise up to the place of leadership. As we have seen, that we are not to lay hands suddenly upon a leader or upon an elder, particularly a novice or a new convert. So evidently Paul is going out, they're preaching, and bodies are being formed, and now he's backtracking to confirm who is remaining in the faith, and he's finding individuals that are being raised up by God, and those that are being done so are then placed in position of elders or overseers of the churches. In other words, the churches existed before the government was put into place. It was not that the elders were appointed and then the churches came into existence. I don't know whether that means anything to you or not. It does if you are addressing the question of can a church, me or a body of people, meet together with a Bible study without any ordained authority in their midst, and then can they constitute themselves into a church and appoint an elder for them? Or is it the method that a mother church must send out elders, and when they are in place, then when people are converted, then there will be an official church there? That is, you can't have the church until you have the elders. That is a debated question among Reformed Baptists. It's a question, as I see it, of the dog wagging the tail, not the tail wagging the dog. The dog, in my analogy, is the church, and the tail are the elders. A church must be in existence before elders can be installed as leaders. You cannot have freelance men running around calling themselves elders, bishops, or pastors if they have nothing to oversee. If our church should disband today, we who are elders are out of a job. And we should not call ourselves that until another church puts us in a place of oversight. While elders are dependent upon the existence of a church to function in their gifts, a church may function without the existence of elders. However, when it must do so, it will be immature and deficient in various areas. We say then that a church may go without any overseers for a time, but will suffer as a result, and should be seeking God to raise up leaders in its midst. Also, a church may have only one man to oversee it and still be a church, although it will be unbalanced and limited due to the fact that God does not bestow all knowledge and all gifts on one person. So you may have a church in existence with one elder But it will in all cases be an imbalanced situation, depending upon the skills and the gifts of that one man. If then the desired state is a plurality of elder, pastor, bishop, leaders, how many then should a church seek to have? The answer to that question is not prescribed in the Bible. We may search diligently in the Scriptures, and we will not find that God's Word specifies a certain number of elders. However, it could be decided by how many qualified, gifted men God sees to raise up within the church. If God sees fit to only raise up one, then the church should work within that framework. If He raises up two or a dozen, then the church should work within that setting. Why should the church limit the number to two, or to five, or to seven, if the Holy Spirit should raise up 12? It is not the number. It is the number of qualified people whom God raises up. And if God raises up a dozen, let there be a dozen elders. We should not restrain it based upon some human idea as to the fact that, well, enough is enough. Three is enough. Five is enough. Seven is enough. Whenever and wherever God does raise up an elder structure of government, it is a collective form of leadership in which each elder shares equally the position, the authority, the responsibility of the office, as opposed to the one-man rule with assistants under him. Now let's look at some shared benefits for the church. We've looked at shared authority, shared representation on the part of the body of the elders. Let's look at some shared benefits for the church that come from a plurality of elders. The benefits and the blessings of a shared leadership are many, but time will only permit us to address three. First of all, it will be a blessing to the church and to the pastor. When a shared leadership is in place, it will lighten the workload of one man by distributing it among the body of the elders. The pastoral ministry in a local church involves long hours and heavy responsibilities. In addition to numerous duties, the shepherd is constantly dealing with people's sins and listening to seemingly endless complaints and bitter conflicts. This goes on all the time within any given local church. This can overwhelm and crush a person's spirit, as it did Moses in his leading of the people in Numbers chapter 11. Would you turn back there to that location for a moment? The book of Numbers, chapter 11. It is in this chapter that the children of Israel in the wilderness begin to complain of the manna. And it brings God's displeasure down upon them. And they begin to desire to go back to Egypt. And this about is all that Moses can take. In verse 10, we read of Numbers 11, "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? Thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. Whence or where should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Moses is ready to turn in his resignation. Must be Monday morning. Some of you don't even know what that means. That's when a minister is ready to turn in his resignation. It's usually on Monday mornings. Moses said, I can't handle all of this. It's bigger than me. Now look what God did. Verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the who? Of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon thee, and put it upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Here was a case in the life of one man in which that the complaints and the oversight of leading a group of people reached the point where it crushed and broke his spirit as well as would eventually harm his own physical health and well-being. God responded by distributing the burden of leadership among other men, to where that Moses would not have to make all the decisions for himself and bear all the consequences. But God raised up some other shoulders for Moses to lean upon and for all of them to work together in the leading of the people. The single pastor system of leadership is a cruel and an unfair system for pastors. As they become overworked, they began to feel isolated and alone. As the church board and congregation joined to serve as ringside critics of his actions and judgments, this leads to a paralysis in leadership and is one reason why there are so many what I call short-term pastorates of 2 to 4 years, particularly in our American culture in Baptist congregationalism. Many other pastors, out of a sense of duty, stay in the same church but are ineffective because they suffer from fatigue over the battles which they have fought. So some men choose to go somewhere else, and they usually stay for 2 to 4 years, and then it's change. Other men, out of a sense of commitment, I'm going to stay because this is where God called me, but because of battle fatigue, they are paralyzed, and their efficiency is greatly diminished. The multiple elder system helps to alleviate the situation by placing the heavy burdens of pastoral duties equally on the shoulders of a number of qualified, gifted elders. This helps to meet the need of the church, which one person or one man cannot meet. I hope that will sink in this morning. No one man can meet all the needs in any local church. It cannot be done. This arrangement not only helps the church to have its needs met, but it also helps the individual pastor. How so? A shared leadership, now listen, provides pastors for each pastor. You hear that? A one-man leadership has no pastor. A shared leadership allows for pastors of the pastor, where that everybody in the eldership body has a pastor that they can look to. It provides each pastor with others to help and encourage them. The wisdom of Solomon transcends the centuries of time. When he says back in Ecclesiastes 4, turn over there, would you? And verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. And verse 9. Solomon makes this observation, and it's just not a cultural one. It's a principle that transcends the centuries of time as applicable. Two are better than what? Than one. Why? Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a three-fold cord is not quickly broken. You see the wisdom of Solomon here? It is that there is mutual encouragement in numbers. One person by themselves is going to face problems that they cannot handle by themselves, particularly in a place of leadership. And if they have to face it alone, they have nobody to encourage them, to get strength and to be built up in. And if they face hostile opposition, they have to fight alone. I say again, the plurality principle allows the pastor to have pastors, to be able to look to for mutual encouragement and wisdom and counsel. Not only does a shared leadership benefit the church and the pastor by distributing the workload so that all the people's needs can be met, including that of the leaders, but secondly, shared leadership balances out individual weaknesses that exist in every person, even leaders. All men have faults and deficiencies. Did you know that? Even your pastor. Do you realize that? Sure you do. Sure you do. Somewhere in each person, and I'm talking about you too, somewhere in each person there exists a major flaw. Either in your character, your personality, or your talent. It's there. You maybe can't see it, but I'll guarantee you others can. Human nature can detect these flaws in others, but human nature usually cannot see them in itself. This results in blind spots, which distort our judgments. And they deceive us. And they can hinder us in many ways if not corrected and balanced out by coming in contact with others. Now, this is also true of pastors. And these flaws which exist in shepherds, pastors, cause them and their congregation much frustration and hurt. These flaws affect the plans and the hopes of others. Just as the flaws and deficiencies of a particular church can hinder and restrain the ministry of a pastor can, by his own flaws and deficiencies, stunt and frustrate the ministry of a church. These flaws, these blind spots, can manifest themselves in the form of bossiness, ill temper, touchiness, jealousy, laziness, changeableness. And thus, while a church can rise and develop in maturity on the shoulders of a pastor's strength, that same church can also become stunted and warped in the areas of a pastor's weaknesses. Say in passing, if you put all your eggs in one basket as to your development into Christian maturity, by exposing yourself to only one man's ministry, you will pick up his strengths, but I'll guarantee you, you'll also pick up his weaknesses. And that is true of a church. If a church has a minister who has been with them 30, 40, 50 years, which is a marvelous thing to happen in this day and age, it says much. But if those people who sit under that minister for that length of time, if the only instruction they ever receive from God is through him, I'll guarantee you they will not be exposed to the whole counsel of God. For God does not give one man all talents and all wisdom. You see, then, the benefit, Brother Asa, of a plurality is that where one man's deficiencies are there, the other one makes it up. It is here that the wisdom of a shared leadership or oversight can balance each elder's weaknesses as well as complement each elder's strengths. It can allow the elders who are specially given to teaching the time to major on their strengths, while other elders who have strengths in other areas, they can make up the one elder's weaknesses. He may be weak in outreach. He may be weak in evangelism. He may be weak in prayer. But by a plurality, it allows all the strengths to rise as cream does on the milk. And it complements the strengths and it offsets the weaknesses. When placed in a council of qualified pastors, a pastor's strengths are permitted to make important contributions to the church, and his weaknesses are covered up by the strengths of the other elders. Now, do you see why this is an advantage to the minister? His weaknesses cannot then just be picked apart, because his weaknesses, while weaknesses for him, will be met by others. And others who have needs in the congregation will be met by the other elders. And therefore, they're not going to be left to pick on Moses and say, Moses, why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us? Alexander Strauch, in his book on biblical eldership, makes this observation. Quote, if one elder has a tendency to act too harshly with people, others can temper his harshness. If some members or elders fear confrontation with people, others can press for action. Elders who are more doctrinally oriented
can sharpen those who are more outreach or service-oriented. And the outreach or service-minded elders can ignite the intellectually oriented members to more evangelism and service. Unquote. In addition to these benefits of moderation, it is within the eldership structure that harsh judgments are moderated. Extreme ideas are balanced, and doctrinal imbalances are corrected. If one pastor has to give an account of his doctrine to others, if he has imbalanced doctrine, he'll have to defend it before the others. If he is very harsh in his judgments toward the flock, there'll be others that will say, "Hold it. You're too strong here." And it will help to moderate his spirit. If he happens to be an individual who doesn't like confrontation, doesn't want to have to deal with head-to-head but, and wants to back off, there'll be other elders who say, "No, we've got to do this. This is God's Word. We've got to press upon Sister Brown and Brother Jones that they are walking unorderly and it's disrupting the spirit of the church. They've got to be addressed. They've got to be talked to." And therefore, there'll be a balancing of that. It is my own personal belief that much of the bickering, the carnality, the immaturity, and the frustrations that exist in local churches can be traced to the idea of a one-man leader and the church's unrealistic expectations of that leader. It is frustrating to the pastor who constantly feels he's behind in his workload. And he knows that he is not skilled in meeting certain requirements which the church expects out of him. That leads to frustration. Then, the church is frustrated from having unrealistic expectations coming from one man. So what do? Well, the typical congregational church in America hires a professional preacher. And they expect him to run a successful program like a football coach or a CEO at a business firm. And I guarantee you he'd better produce a winning team. He usually goes through a honeymoon period of 12 to 14 months when he's called to this church, which is viewed as adequate to get the church moving forward in numerical, financial, and activity growth. In the next 12 months, reality begins to set in, and dissatisfaction begins to emerge between the shepherd and the flock as expectations are not met. The pastor becomes frustrated because the church won't go. People don't want to do anything. And the church becomes frustrated because the pastor isn't doing enough. Now then, you've got a scene that's set up for the next stage, and that's conflict. And that usually shows up within 18 to 24 months within a pastoral situation in a congregational setting in Baptist churches. After this 24-month period comes, if he makes it that long, then there's a period usually followed by 6 to 12 months of confrontation or paralysis, which is then followed by separation or resignation. This results in a pastoral tenure of 2 to 4 years, depending upon the level of tolerance which each person or each party possesses. The latest figures out in the Southern Baptist Convention now is that the average pastorate in the convention is down to 20 to 22 months. Then the pastor resigns. Then another pastor shows up on the scene. Boy, he's ready to go. He comes along and he has been led to believe he has superior abilities to his predecessor. And the process, Brother Allen, starts all over again. The new pastor comes on the scene. Well, it didn't work out with the other pastor, with the church, because he just doesn't have the skills and the personalities I've got. I can make this thing work. This is particularly true out of first-time pastorates who get out of seminary. They come out with high ideals. I'm going to pastor God's flock, God's people. And they don't know how to even begin to go about it. This scenario of this 2 to 4 year turnover in one man pastorates takes place thousands of times each year in American churches which practice a congregational form of government. We truly reap what we sow. Now, not only is there a benefit to the pastor and the church in shared responsibilities and accountabilities and shared workload, but now there is a shared leadership which provides accountability on the part of each individual who is a leader. The Christian faith sets forth the reality of human sinfulness and the wiles of the devil. This explains why people in positions of power are easily corrupted. The grassroots out in America, out here, don't seem to grasp what happens when they send their elected officials to places of government. And the idea is, let's fire them all, let's vote them all out of office, and we'll put some good people in. The weakness of that is those good people become corrupted with power the same way the ones that were in there before. Why is that? Human sinfulness and depravity. And as long as you're dealing with that, when you put someone in a place of leadership, you are exposing them to self-corruption. Left unchecked, leaders usually do what they want to do and not what is best for others. When the administration of a church, the oversight of a church, is placed in the hands of one pastor, it is bad for him and it's bad for the church. Why? It allows him to build up a dictatorial attitude and develop into a self-styled leader like that of Diotrephes in 3 John, verse 9. Let's turn over there to that little epistle. 3 John. Right before Jude. John writes, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the what? The preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Here is this spirit of preeminence, and it's present in any church. It may be in the leadership, or it may be in a strong personality who does not make up the leadership. But it's desire, I will have my voice heard. I want to have the preeminence. A shared leadership provides accountability to where this Diotrephes spirit is checked. It's my belief that God has provided the hedge to check this spirit of pride by the concept of multiple elders. This system provides for general accountability for all parties. Each member of the church is to be accountable to their elders. Now listen, and each elder is accountable to the other elders. There's accountability here. It allows each pastor to not only be a pastor, but to have other pastors to whom they can look for wisdom, guidance, and correction. You remember our passage taken from Proverbs 11? Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Accountability. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, but willingly, because you want to. Not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the what? The flock. If there is someone within the eldership who begins to exert himself as being a lord over, there will be other elders which will hold him accountable for that. And that will cut off and mellow the harshness and produce the type of wholesome spirit that should be manifested in the leadership of a church, where if the elders do not look upon the people as their subordinates, and they are the lords, but they are the servants there to serve the people. And thus they're accountable unto God and to each other for their attitude. Church leaders, pastors, need both loving encouragement and close accountability that a shared leadership gives. Pastors who are not accountable to anyone for their job performance can become lazy. They can become forgetful. And they can become too busy to fulfill all of their duties. A team leadership working together will expose the member whose work is lagging behind. How many of you that have a job, how many of you could stay on that job and show up whenever you wanted to. Think you'd keep that job very long? They used to have time clocks to punch. Does anybody here still punch a time clock? Anybody? Boy, have not things changed. You have one, okay. Bitsy, you and Louise, still punching time clocks over at the potato chip factory. Okay. Now, many of you may not have a time clock to punch, but if you're expected to be there at 8 o'clock, you start dragging in at 9, 9:30, and see how long your boss allows that. See how long the company says, well, we'll keep them on anyway. You will be held accountable by someone for your work performance. A one-man ministry sets it up for that person to become non-accountable for their job performance. Sleep in. Get lazy. Get forgetful. Or just get so busy over here in this area that you don't have time to take care of the sheep over here in this area. A team leadership will expose that member whose work is lagging behind, saying, come on. You've got a job to do. You're not performing it the way the rest of us are doing. You've got to pull together in this as a team. I wonder if this could be one of the reasons why the Lord sent out His disciples, how? Two by two. I'm sure there are many reasons. We've already touched on some. One falls, the other one's there to pick him up. I wonder if there's not also that mutual accountability. Hey, He sent us out to go over here to this city. And one of them says, well, we preached here one day in the city and nobody would listen. Yes, but we haven't preached to everybody. Well, that's all right. We've done our job. No, we haven't done our job. We've got to go through the whole city. It's what our Lord sent us out to do. There's an accountability in numbers there, which the one man leadership role annuls. Now, with all the benefits of the shared leadership, why are many pastors and churches opposed to a plurality of elders? Why is it hardly ever used today in Baptist congregationalism? First reason I give to you, many churches are opposed to elder rule because their individual members do not want to be held accountable to the elders for their actions. A church member claims that they have absolute liberty. They don't answer to anybody. They go and join a church. They'll leave a church whenever they want to, won't even tell the church when they're leaving, and they won't answer to anybody while they're there. The reason they don't want elders is that elders require accountability out of each member. And people don't want accountability. That's why you don't have church discipline in today's churches. Try to discipline somebody today in the typical congregational church. Try it. They'll let you know real quick. They'll answer to nobody. They won't even come to the discipline meeting. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you for me to answer to? And God reminds us, we are your elders. Respect your elders. Same way, children, as you respect your parents. Same way, wives, submit to your husband. Same way, employees, to your employer. Same way, citizens, to your government. Individual church members, submit to the leadership and accountability of your elders. That's the reason why this isn't practiced today. Second reason, why pastors and churches are opposed to a shared leadership is this. Many pastors prefer to work alone or with a staff under them as their subordinates or assistants, because working with a group is slower and more difficult. You that are married. We got a few here that's not married yet. One back there on the back row, he's looking. He's looking. That's what he ought to be. Ought to be looking. Let me remind you something that you've got a benefit in right now. There's benefits to getting married, but you've got a benefit that I don't have. You want to get up and go to McDonald's, you can do that. You don't have to check with a companion. Is that right, Delilah? Now, Delilah is not this other fellow's companion. Okay. Don't want to leave a false impression here. You've got to get to know Delilah. Delilah is what Delilah is today because she likes her independence. She doesn't want to answer to anybody. She'd never make it with a man. She wants to get up and go to Florida on vacation. She can do that without asking anybody if it's okay. That's the advantage of being single. You don't have to call in somebody else or the group to discuss it. You just do it. And there are many men who are pastors who don't want to have to work with a group, because the group slows down the progress. They want to just be able to make a decision for the church and have the church lined up and say, come on and follow me as I follow the Lord. They don't want that because working with a committee slows down the progress of the church. How so? Well, because you've got to get everybody else's ideas and everybody else's input before a decision can be made, and it might take 6 months to get that decision worked out, whereas one man could make it in 2 or 3 minutes' time. May not be the right one, but the other way takes too long. It is held. Shared leadership requires a great deal of patience, prayer, humility, self-denial, trust, love, and respect for the gifts and ideas of others. And some men don't have that. They want to work alone. Or they want a staff under them where they are the senior pastor and every other assistant is there to answer to them. But they do not want to have to bring themselves into accountability for their leadership because it slows down the growth of the church. Third reason, lastly, some pastors desire to be what we call little popes and want nothing to do with accountability or shared leadership. It's not that they just don't like working with a committee or a council. They don't want to give an account to anybody. They are little popes. This is especially true in independent Baptist circles who pride themselves in their independence of the local church. That we give an accountability to no one. The local church is supreme. And then when a man comes along who's the head of a local church and he makes himself a little pope, that he's not only not accountable to any other group of ministers, any other churches, he's not even accountable to that church. And he becomes a little pope. And when he speaks ex cathedra, and everybody else had better get in line. It's interesting in the circles that I rotate in occasionally, in sovereign grace circles, is that I don't know a church in a sovereign grace circle that has a plurality of elders. It's all one man. And most usually, those men cannot get along with other ministers either. They can fellowship, but you talk about trying, Brother Pete put them together in one organization trying to work out something, they split before the day, before the sun went down. Strong, dogmatic, minded men, but men who cannot work together to achieve a desired outcome. Now, these type of individuals can lead to serious consequences when they are on the scene. It's observable that invariably the cults are headed up by what? One leader. One leader. Who answers to no one, yet expects unqualified obedience from all. Waco, Johannesburg, Jim Jones, you do what I tell you to do. That's the attitude. My hearers, do not place yourself under the ministry of a person who requires unqualified obedience from you, but who is unanswerable to no one else. You will be warped, you will be harmed some way or another in your Christian life and your Christian walk. We'll conclude there today. Next week, I wish to examine the principle of what is known as first among equals, a Roman term, or leaders among leaders. There we will see that while all elders are equal in authority and representation in a local church, not all are equally gifted or experienced. And this will cause some elders to stand out from the rest in certain areas of expertise, as it was with the 12 apostles and the 7 deacons. When you think of the 12 apostles, who's at the top of the list? Quickly. And if you can't think that, you haven't been reading your Bible. Who's there? Call out his name, anybody.
Peter.
Peter. He's listed there at the first. Always. We'll see next week. Wherever the apostles' names are listed, Peter is the first. And he has somebody with him. Who are they? James and John. Then you have another group, and another group, and another group. And it's based upon the individual's intimacy with the Lord. You know who's always last in the listing of the 12 apostles? Who?
Judas. Judas.
When we look at the 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6, we have 2 of those 7 which go on and become famous preachers. Anybody remember who their names are?
Stephen? Yes, one of the 7. And Philip.
They go on and become exceptional among the seven. Their gifts is what thrusts them out. Not that they meet together and elect somebody to be a leader. We find no indication that Peter was ever elected to be the leader. But when anybody of that 12 wanted to know something as to what Jesus believed and taught, and they didn't have enough courage to ask Him themselves, what did they do? Peter, go talk to the Lord for us. Find out. Peter becomes the first among equals. Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your who? Your brethren. We'll cover that next week, the Lord willing. Now, I hope that in conclusion today that what we presented will encourage you to start praying for the needs of this church that are not being met by the leadership of one person. And that as God takes us into this transition to where we move into this plurality basis, that God will raise up equally gifted individuals, equal representative individuals with varying gifts who will be able to meet the needs of each of you that are out here and not just depend upon one man. One man can't do it all. And God, I believe, has a biblical pattern for answering that problem. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for counselors, those that in the minds of many, there's wisdom. We would pray for the ministry of Your Word here in the midst of this congregation, that the weaknesses and deficiencies that exist within the body might be strengthened, that the weaknesses and deficiencies that exist in this pastor might be offset by Your raising up others that can carry on in areas where I am not efficient. And may each member of this body pray for their leaders. For the wiles of the devil will always be striking his arrows at the leaders, building them up with pride, giving them a spirit of superiority, or if not that, crushing their spirits to where they feel inadequate and want to resign. Father, strengthen the brethren here. And do it for Your name's sake, through the pattern You set forth in Your book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.